Let us now turn to the third chapter of the book of Acts for our scripture lesson, Acts chapter 3, and I will read verses 1 through 10. Beginning then to read with the first verse of Acts chapter 3, let us read together and then have a short word of prayer. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's birth, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. May the Lord's word be blessed here. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, as we consider this passage of an incident in the very first days of the Messianic Church, we ask that you would bless them to us, and that we might be encouraged by this display of your power. We know that that power can be released for wrath and curse, but also for great blessing. We pray that we might not focus so much on the wrath that we forget the blessing. Bless us, O Lord, then, in this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have this passage before us of the healing of the man at the gate Beautiful, and the title of the message is, "What Do We Have to Offer?" I want to think about what the apostles did and then what we may do. What they offered and what we have to offer. What this passage has to inform us about. What it has to help us with in terms of our own ministry in this world today. It really is a key passage in terms of the Christian church and what it has to offer. So I want to deal with it and throw under three headings. First of all, what happened? Kind of go down through the text and just look what happened, because very interesting details of the account. What happened? Then its significance. Talk about the significance of what happened. And then lastly, to make an application to ourselves in our day. So first of all, the details of the passage. And you know, the scripture is so wonderful. It makes us happy just to move through it and to consider the way the Lord details things. The focus, the foci of the passage, the details that he brings to the surface by noting them in the Holy Bible. And I'm sure as you're doing your devotions, you notice these things too, and they'll different parts will leap out at you. So we have this story of the healing, but in the midst of that, or through it, we see any number of things. First of all, we see that Peter and John have gone up. This is post-Pentecost. This is post this great sermon that he had where 3,000 people were converted. It shows that Peter and John were not just coasting on the glories of this great first day of revival that they witnessed, that they through the sermon of Peter. No, they were going back to the temple. They were continuing to witness. They were in forward gear. Yes, they probably were discipling the people that had come into the church, that had joined. We saw how they were having fellowships weekly and eating together and worshiping and all of these kinds of things. But they were moving forward. We never want to stop in our building of the Church of Christ and just say, well, all we have to do right now, that's what we have to do. We should take the responsibilities that God has given us, but then we should move on and continue to enlarge the tents of Shem. And that's one of the things that I try to emphasize with people that I work with, like Greg and Tim. I don't want them to think that I'm preoccupied. I want to give them time, but I want to move on too. I want them to be a part. I want all of us to be a part of the ongoing mission of the church. So we see Peter and John who go up together to the temple at the hour of prayer. That is the ninth hour. It was about 3:00 in the afternoon. So it was that's typically a relaxed time of the day for people, and they went up to the temple to pray. While the text doesn't tell us that they had an intimation or information from the Spirit on what was going to take place, there's no question that Peter is very clear about it, that he doesn't, there's no conjecture or no hypothesis in his behavior. He just goes and does what he does. So there's every reason to think that even as they went up to the temple, the Lord had told him at least that there was something that he was going to have him do. And so in verse 2 it says, a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now first of all, the gate Beautiful, there are a number of gates to the old city of Jerusalem that are gates in the wall through which you can enter the city. There's only one gate, though, that leads directly into the temple. And that's the east gate, the Gate Beautiful. Today, if you visit the temple area, you'll see that is walled up. And there's a prophecy in the Old Testament about the temple that the Jews interpret this door will be closed up. It was closed up through one of the attacks on the temple by the Romans. And it was walled up with stone, so you can't go through that gate today. But it's on the east side. It leads directly to the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives on the east side of the temple area. And it's, if you go through that gate, you are in the temple immediately. And so at that temple door, which was open in this day, there was a man begging for alms. Now, if you go back through the Old Testament, you realize that there are different obligations that the Lord lays on the people of God. They were supposed to tithe. There were special offerings periodically, but the tithe was the ongoing way that the church and to some degree the social welfare program of that day through the church was operated. And the tithe was collected by the Levites. There was a place in the temple that you could give your gifts, a big box, and then they had a temple bank, and they had guards, and the Levites really took care of that, and the people of God knew that they were supposed to tithe. Many of them tithed in animals and grain and that sort of thing, so that was also a part of the temple operation, the Levitical ministry there in the temple. There were also special offerings periodically, like the one we saw in our preaching just recently for building the tabernacle. Remember that wonderful passage where the people are called to give. It's particularly noticed that they were only those who were willing should give to the construction of the tabernacle. But it says that the people were so enthralled with the idea of building this place to worship God that they gave in abundance, and they actually had to be told to stop giving. Remember, the workmen came to the Levites and they said, you have to tell the people to stop your Moses. You have to tell the people to stop giving this. We can't get our work done because there's so much that's coming in to build this temple. One of the other ways of giving in the Old Testament was by giving alms. And these were small amounts of money that you'd hardly notice. We'd call them the change that we have in our pockets, basically, that kind of idea. And this was another part of the social welfare system in that day. And that it could be part of the social welfare system in our day. Some people say, well, if the government didn't do it, how could we possibly survive? Well, if people really couldn't work, if they really had problems, then they could have the opportunity to do what was specified in the Old Testament, namely, stand or sit in a public place and ask for the free will donations of people that passed by, and they could be supported. They could make their livelihood through getting the quarters, the dimes, the half dollars, maybe the dollar, especially as our currency inflates. You can, maybe there'll be a day when you can happily throw $100. You could to some poor beggar, and it would only be worth a quarter. You know, happy will be that day, right? So, but this is the operation in this day, and there are many exhortations in the Bible to for people to give freely, to have mercy upon people like that. Today we can give money, especially at this time of the year, to the Salvation Army like this. And so many of you probably going and coming out of the grocery stores or places where Salvation Army might have something set up, you might give something. But it's worth noting that the Bible does say, it encourages us to do this. It's not a work of extraordinary grace if you do this sort of thing. No, this is simply the simple generosity of an individual. And so this man was there, and when Peter and John came to the temple, he was asking for alms generally. Well, Peter, it says in verse 4, fixing his eyes on him with John, so that the disciples, they were the apostles, they really looked at the man. You know, when you're walking out in public, you can either look past people or you can look at people. This was an occasion where Peter, it makes note in the text that they fastened their eyes on him, that they looked to him. You know, when you look at people and when people look at you, you can see a whole lot in their eyes. You can see something of their spiritual life or death in their eyes. Christians ought not to be afraid to look at people and be friendly. Today, we live in a day where privacy is a growing custom, even an excessive privacy, where people are using their electronic phones and devices and that sort of thing, and they can use that as an excuse not to mix with people. Well, part of my Christianity as a believer is being sociable with people, even if they're not my friends. In other words, to cross this line that is somewhat drawn in the sand today. People are generally not willing to look at you. I know when we were trained in the chaplaincy at one of the hospitals up in Dayton, they told us how important it was, part of the job. If you work for that hospital, then you had to greet people with your eyes as they came into the hospital. They wanted the staff to know that it was their obligation to project a friendly, loving atmosphere in the hospital. And it worked. It's really a glorious thing. It's just such a small thing to do. But today, if you do that, if you live that way, it's kind of symptomatic of faith. Because people without faith have no reason to love each other even in this way. Well, Peter and John did that. And they fixed their eyes on the man, and then Peter made short work of it. He said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said this amazing phrase, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now we could probably have a whole sermon here just on giving and not giving and all that's entailed. Peter and John may have been accused of being narrow and might have been considered unkind to not give the man money. But what they gave him was far more than money. And what they gave him, from what they say here, what they gave him was directly tied to their Savior and the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. You note how definite they are. What we have to give you, we give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's not good to do missionary work where the goodness or the liberality or the generosity of what we do recoils only upon ourselves, so that we do something nice for someone and then they think, oh, how wonderful that person is. It's nice to be considered to be a nice and a pleasant and a benevolent person. But it's even more important that we tell people that the reason we're doing these things is because of the love of God that's within us. And I've said to people sometimes in my past, I've said, you know, I wouldn't be doing this if the Lord had not changed my life. But because the Lord changed my life and healed me and made me better, I feel kindly towards people like yourself, and that's why I'm doing this today. Just a little way of witnessing, but it doesn't leave our good works anonymous. It ties them to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's obvious here that Peter wanted them to know that this good work was tied to Christ. He didn't want to receive the glory. He wanted the glory to attend to Jesus Christ. And so he notes this. And then the man had no idea what was coming. And so Peter commands him. He says, rise up and walk. Now, to be even more merciful, he doesn't demand immediate mature faith on the man's part. He takes his hand and he lifts him up. Now, if Peter just said, rise up and walk, the man, he's been lame for years and years and years. Lame from birth. If you've been lame from birth, you don't, just because somebody says something to you, you don't get up, do you? I mean, most of us, we would be so inclined to that manner of life to which we were used to, that we would probably just sit there. But Peter didn't give him a chance. Peter reached down and grasped his hand and then raised the man, started pulling the man up. And as Peter pulled, and the man, he probably was somewhat shocked at first. Most of us would be. But it was almost instantaneous that as Peter pulls him up, the man feels strength returning to his feet and his ankles, the Bible says. So he was startled by grace on this occasion. Startled by grace. You know, we are such naysayers as unregenerate people. We have no hope and no faith in anything. But oftentimes, the way that we become Christians is that we are startled by grace. We're startled by the sovereign work of God. We prayed, but we really didn't expect an answer. We read the Bible, but we weren't very hopeful about it. We heard about the gospel of Christ, but what was that to us? But then, the Holy Spirit touched our lives. And even as we were lifted up, we felt new strength arising in our hearts and our souls that we did not feel before. And that's what happened to this man. And so almost instantaneously, he's raised up, and it doesn't take this man long to realize that he has just been the recipient of a miracle by the living God, by Jehovah, the God of the Bible, whose name of power was now associated with Jesus Christ. And so the man jumped up and started. I mean, it sounds like he was trying, you know, like, well, can I do this on one leg? Can I do this on the right, the left? And he was enthusiastic. It was like an instant charismatic created in the streets of outside the streets of Jerusalem. And the most significant thing here that it says is that he started to praise the Lord at the end of verse 8. And then there was a second effect upon the people around them in verse 9, because they see this man acting cuckoo, much more exuberant than the typical Jerusalem a resident would act. And it says in verse 9, then all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. In the second chapter, in verse 43, we read, that after Peter's sermon, it says, then fear came upon every soul. This was a heavy sermon as we dealt with it. And it says, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. There was a direct link made to the apostles. We see the same thing in the 30th verse, which is of the same chapter, where in verse 22, where Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which he did in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So there are two references in this chapter to the miraculous, to the kind of thing that happened at the Gate Beautiful. Peter in this earlier sermon, and now Peter by the Gate Beautiful deals with both. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 22, it speaks of the miraculous being the signs of the apostles. I just belabor this a little bit as a parenthetical comment, because so many people today believe that the miraculous is well within the power of any believer. That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you ought to be doing the miraculous, whether it's speaking in a language that you never knew, i.e. the gift of tongues, or healing people, that this is something that is common to the believer. But in these three references, it is linked directly to the apostles and the apostolic church, and in the history of the church, as is reflected in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it indicates that when the apostles died, that these gifts of the miraculous died with them. Now, gifts of the supernatural do not. God can do whatever He would, and we can pray for relatives that have cancer and that sort of things, and God, in a secret, hidden way, can do whatsoever He wills, and He often does things that appear almost miraculous to our eyes. But a miracle is something like what happened to this man at the Gate Beautiful. He's sitting there. He's not ginned up to have faith. You know, if you go to a healing service today, they say, only if you believe can God help you. So they take away the sovereignty of God and make it the sovereignty of the human being. If you gin up enough strength in your own heart and soul, and if you have the faith to come forward and to do whatever, then you can be healed. Well, you see here, this is not a case of the faith of the man that was there. No, it was the faith of Peter. The faith to say these words, to say what Christ had told him. And so he says the words, and the man is healed, and it's instantaneous. It's not one of these things where we pray about it, then 3 months later, Aunt Lizzie comes out of her cancer and no longer is sick or something like that. That's a blessing. It can be even considered a supernatural work if we prayed for it and it comes to pass, but it's not a miracle. A miracle is something that you see, it's obvious and visible. And it's instantaneous, like walking on the water, like turning the water into wine. It's a sign. And if it happens over a 3 months period of time, it's a very ambivalent, oblique sign. It's not clear. But here in this case, it's a clear sign. And it's done. And so all the people of the temple that are there, they get the message. They see him, they say, this is the man who's been begging here for years, and now he's been healed. And so they ask, how did this happen? And he says, these men spoke the name of Jesus of Nazareth over me and commanded me to rise up, and here I am. You see, it's just wonderful, the powerful testimony of the grace of God. And so The man is healed and he's praising God. I've already mentioned something when we sang the psalm of praise before the sermon. I've mentioned how praising God, worshiping God, is the highest end to which we can be called, and it ought to be natural for us. But the world and its fallen nature withholds its praise from God. But this man, when he was healed, he very well could have been a believer in Jehovah, probably was already, but when he's healed, he realizes that he's received a special gift, a special grace of God, and so he praises or worships God all the more seriously. And they knew, it says of the people that were there, that it was he who sat begging alms at the gate beautiful of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So it's one of those beautiful, powerful segments of early church history, the Messianic church. It's one of those amazing incidents that happened that indicates to us something of the loveliness and the grace of God. So that's what happened. Secondly, now, let's just look at the significance of this. Does this not teach us something of the love of God as well as the power of God? God is there. We do not live in a closed universe where there's a ceiling on what we can hope for, a ceiling on our prayers. The universe is open to the living God. And as the people of God, we can pray, and then people that don't know the Lord can hope. We can tell them that there's an open universe here. Your experience is not all that there is. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We can give testimonies of our own lives and tell people about the fact that the Lord is there. Now, even more specifically, though, the significance here is that Peter and John had said to this man, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you." The people of the world, in fact, we ourselves, we tend to think that the best thing or the most valuable thing that we could be given would be money to do with in our lives what we have the wisdom to do. This passage teaches us that there are many things that are more valuable than money. And it teaches us specifically that the Church of Jesus Christ, her calling is not especially or in a first manner to give money to people, to enrich people. Now this works both positively and negatively. Negatively, we might feel bad that we don't have more money to give people. So this verse kind of encourages us that even though we don't have money, and the disciples and the apostles, they were not, quote, loaded. You know, they weren't rich people. But they had something to offer the world. And so the Church of Jesus Christ ought to realize that though it is not super rich itself, though it does not have many who are wise, many who are great, yet the Church of Jesus Christ, like these early apostles, has a great deal to give people, to bless people with in their lives. And indeed, we should not feel even like second-class citizens. We shouldn't feel like, well, because we don't have money to give people, we at least have this to give, as if this was a lesser gift. If you'd ask this man, would you rather have $10,000 or $100,000 or $1,000,000? Or would you rather be able to walk? What do you think he would have said? He would have easily traded money for the freedom to get around, to be more normal, to overcome his handicap or his difficulty. And so this passage teaches us that the Church of Jesus Christ ought not to be insecure or think less of itself just because it's less worldly in the sense of worldly money and worldly power. The things that we have to give people are more valuable than silver and gold. We have the power in the Church of Jesus Christ. We have the power to break the captivity of things like alcoholism and drug abuse. We have the power in the Church of Christ to mend family relationships, to get husbands and wives who were at bitter ends with each other. We have the power to mend those relationships. What is that worth? We have the power to take people that are on the verge of suicide because they have no sense of value about themselves. We have the power to deliver that to people. and to manifest it in their midst. Oh, praise be the living God. Praise be the name that Peter lifts up here, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We have a power, brothers and sisters, which is much more significant than the powers of this world. God mocks the powers of this world. He says you put the powers of this world on a scale, and it's like dust compared to the kingdom of God. In Isaiah, remember that. We need to change our eyesight and our way of evaluating things. We need to change that. The other religions of the world don't have this power. The other religions of the world have power, but it's almost always exercised negatively. Think of the religion of humanism. One of the great and cherished powers of humanism is the power to abort our children. You think about it. The power to kill our own children. And they fight for this ferociously. They consider it almost like a sacrament, almost a visible sign of the invisible grace of humanism. Other things that they fight for, the chance to live in homosexual relationships. And these things tend to ruin our lives. They tend to make us more depressed. How many of the testimonies have I read over the years of women that were like Playboy bunnies, that were living the wild life and getting money for it, getting paid well for it, and yet they were nearly suicidal? And then later on, they give testimonies of coming to Christ and how it was like they were broken out of prison. This is the power of the Christian church. And Islam cavorts today across the face of the earth talking of its power. How is its power expressed? Its power is almost totally expressed negatively. Now, I know from reading books about Islam that there are some claims of positive help, but when weighed in the balance, we see that it's mostly negative in the world, and even the positive appears to be a kind of trick of the devil, because you know the devil can convince you, for instance, that unmarried sex is great. But then when it takes away your soul and it erodes your soul and it ruins your marriage and it takes away your chance to have children and provide for another generation, it's not so positive. It looks positive on the front end, but on the back end it's absolutely destructive. And this is the way it is with all the false religions. They promise so much, but in the end they're all destructive. They may not have a jihad which is open, which is declared. We may not see it on the news. But the power of everyone else in the world, of all of the other religions, of all of the other movements, is only in the end negative. But in the midst of that chaos, we see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and her power is positive. Now, to apply that to ourselves, we can see the application of it to ourselves, to our families, to each other in the church of Christ, and to others outside of the church of Christ. You're here today. You may not like where you are in terms of your Christian walk. You know, you may think, I wish I was so much further ahead. I'm up 8 rungs on the ladder, and I wish that I was 20 rungs up on the ladder of my Christian walk. But are you not here today because the Lord has made significant blessings in your life? Have you not tasted and seen like this man did at the Gate Beautiful, that God is helpful in your life? I think you have to give that kind of a testimony. Or if you can't, it means you need to hit your knees and start praying and invite others of us to pray that you would see in your own life the benefits that are there for us in our Christian walk and in our Christian pilgrimage. So we can pray for ourselves. We can look for applications for ourselves. Each of us ought to have a testimony. We don't all have to have the same testimony, but each of us ought to be able to share a testimony of God's grace, where God has helped us. He's made us stronger. He's healed our diseases. He's pushed us forward. We've made progress in our life. And we say, I wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't, wherever it is, whatever the degree of progress is, it may be way over there, it may be here, but we say, I know that I wouldn't be there if it wasn't for the power of God. And then we get into the spirit of this passage and we understand the application of it to our lives. Our families, the same thing. We ought to be able to see that despite whatever troubles we have in our families, we would be 10 times worse than we are because Christ is the head of our family. And each other ministering in the Church of Christ. What other society is there like the Church of Christ? I've testified before that I've been an avid golfer in my life, and as an avid golfer, I've been a member of a number of golfing societies. And I've gone to the meetings of those golfing societies. And believe me, it's almost laughable. I've gone into the annual meeting of such and such a club, and I've gone in there and I've sat down. The first thought I think in my head, I think, the guy next to me over here doesn't love me. This guy over here doesn't love me. I think everybody here is unhappy. The only thing that they say they enjoy is golf, but they aren't enjoying it as much as I'm enjoying it, because when I go out, I'm playing in the Lord's playground. When I go out, I'm rejoicing in the goodness of God, the beauty of the place, the amazing way that He configures life, that you can take a little stick, like a golf stick, and hit a ball 300 yards. I mean, that's amazing. That's way beyond. That's a miracle. You believe, you don't believe in modern miracles. But we appreciate these things. And the Church of Christ is so much more special than any society like that. You can have a craft society. You can have a women's guild of some sort. Just all kinds of societies today. Nothing compares with the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ has its problems. The Church of Christ has its contortions. It has its mix of people that just aren't very nice. But take all things considered, there's nothing that compares with the Church of Christ. And on that basis, we ought to see the application of this to others. This man became a witness for Jesus Christ. He became a member of the Christian church in that day. And believe me, he was an enthusiastical member, because he had tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Let us then take this passage and see its beauty. See its beauty applied to the Church of Christ. See the special blessings and the powers that the Church of Christ has. And then go forward using that and understanding it in our own lives and in our corporate life. Well, let us close in prayer. Our Father and our God, how wonderful it was that this man was surprised by grace. How wonderful it was that he began to dance that day. We pray, O Lord, that we might know Thy power and more of Thy power. And we pray that we might not evaluate power the way the world does, that would only associate power with money. For we know, O Lord, that the power to be good, the power to praise Thee, is the greatest power that we can have in this life, far eclipsing the ease of money or the endowments of men. So we pray, O Lord, that You would bless us in these ways, and that You'd enable us to bless others in these ways. And then, O Lord, in Thy mercy, where Thou dost allow us other blessings, the blessings of the flesh, the blessings of numbers, the blessings of health, the blessings of strength, we will take those, O Lord, as Thou dost apportion them out to us. But the one thing we must have, O Lord, is Thee. We must have Christ. He must be our God. He must be our Savior. He must be our Lord. He must be the head of our church. And so we pray, O Lord, give us the best. Give us Thy portion first. And then whatever else comes, we pray that we might enjoy it. But we pray that we might have Thy first portion, that we might see the power associated with Jesus Christ, and that we might be able to use that to witness to other poor people who are suffering and dying and hurting and without hope in this world of ours today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.